take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah this morning. Once again, Isaiah chapter 43. And the first few verses of 44. I'm actually going to read Isaiah 44, 1 through 5 to get us started this morning. Here's what it says. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you have given to us. I pray that you would help us to understand it by your Spirit. I pray that you would use this message to explain and encourage your children here. I pray that you would do that, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. Our witness for the Lord should flow out of our sense of belonging to the Lord. The more we sense that we belong to a group, the more willing we tend to be to publicly identify with that group. Until we moved to the greater Cleveland area, we didn't have any sports teams that we followed particularly, but then we moved to sports crazy Cleveland, right? And now I wear a baseball hat with the Indian C on it. I was in Louisville, Kentucky for a conference last year, and I was coming out of the men's room, and I walked past somebody, and in the wake behind me, I heard someone say, "Roll Tribe." And I didn't even know what they were talking. I was so confused. I'm here in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm looking around going, what's going on? And I turn and I see him and he's like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, Roll Tribe. Yeah, good. Yeah. Member of a group now, right? Member of a group." And I testified to the group. I witnessed a part of that group. The more we understand a sense of belonging to a group, the easier it is to tell people that we're part of that group, to share about that. And that's what we're seeing this morning in Isaiah. Our witness for the Lord flows out of our sense of belonging to the Lord. And the more we feel that sense that we actually belong to the Lord, the more comfortable we're going to be talking about it and testifying to it. We've been seeing that Isaiah has been offering words of comfort and warning to Israel. Last few weeks in Isaiah and in the chapters that went before those, we've been seeing this comfort and warning. We've seen him offering comfort to the people of Israel to the effect that Israel belongs to God and that he will never forsake her. Even in the midst of hard times that would be coming in the not too distant future in the form of deportation to Babylon. They would be taken captive to the land of Babylon, but Isaiah gives comfort by saying the Lord even then will not forsake you. So he's been offering these words of comfort to them. But he's also been offering words of warning to them as well. Warning to the effect that she should abandon the sins that would eventually lead to her deportation. She should abandon the sin of idolatry, which God says is what's going to catalyze this punishment, this judgment at the hands of the people of Babylon. So he's been warning them to abandon idolatry. But not just idolatry. What we see mingled in with warnings against idolatry is a warning against a kind of surface-level religion, a surface-level religiosity that maybe began to take root during the reign of Hezekiah, who was an otherwise very good king, or maybe it began to take root during the reign of Uzziah, or some of the other good kings of Israel who encouraged the true worship of Yahweh. But one of the things that seems to have happened is that many of the people of Israel were starting to engage in just this false religiosity. They were going through the motions. They were doing the right things, but their hearts weren't in the right places. It was a fake religion that masqueraded as faithful worship. And this kind of legalistic, indifferent, empty observance of religious forms devoid of true devotion seems to be the first step down a road towards idolatry. And you can understand how that might be. If we or anybody engages in the outward form of worship while not really wanting to, while saying at the same time in our hearts that we don't really consider the object of the forms of our worship worthy of our heart's actual devotion, what we're saying is we can't find satisfaction in God. We're going to find satisfaction, true satisfaction, somewhere else. And it's a short step from there to actually finding satisfaction in some false god, actually crafting a golden statue and bowing down to it. And that's what the Israelites would eventually do. And so Isaiah has been warning them away from that, reminding them that they belong to God. They should find their sense of belonging there, and they should worship Him. Their witness for the Lord should flow out of their sense of belonging to the Lord. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three implications of the fact that we belong to the Lord. When we belong to the Lord first, we're going to see that He will care for us. Second, we're going to see that when we belong to the Lord, He will forgive us. And third, that when we belong to the Lord, He will inspire us. He will care for us, He will forgive us, He will inspire us. Our witness for the Lord should flow out of our sense of belonging to the Lord. So first of all, when we belong to the Lord, He will care for us. Let's begin looking at chapter 43, verses 14 and 15. When we belong to the Lord, He will care for us. Here's what it says in those two verses. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. The first thing we see here is that God rescues those who belong to Him. This is the first way that God cares for His people. He rescues those who belong to Him. He describes His relationship to Israel in several ways, four ways that serve as bookends in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, and then in verse 15. Firstly, He describes Himself as the Redeemer of Israel. Do you see that? Verse 14, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Now, I know redeemer and redemption, that's a common word that we throw around in church circles. We know what that means, right? Redemption is what it means to be saved. Redemption is what God does to save us. God is our Redeemer. It's one of the names we use for God. But sometimes, it seems to me, we forget what redemption really was, what a Redeemer really is. That's language that comes out of the marketplace, right? It means that He purchased them. We still use redemption that way today. If you take a coupon into the store and use it to buy something, you're redeeming the coupon, right? You're using it to buy something. That's what God means fundamentally when He calls Himself their Redeemer. He's saying that they belong to Him by right of purchase. He has redeemed them. He second identifies Himself as the Holy One of Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He uses the same phrase in verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One. The Holy One of Israel is a common phrase that's used to describe God throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah uses it more than any other writer in the Old Testament, but you see it in many other places. And it seems to be used in contexts where God's divinity is seen as paramount over the supposed deity of the false gods of the nations. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one true God. He is the God whom Israel is supposed to worship. And so here, He seems to be saying that they belong to Him by right of divinity, or we might say by right of national identity or national religion. They are His. He is theirs. It's almost a covenantal sense. I will be their God. They will be my people. He is the Holy One of Israel. Third, He identifies Himself in verse 15 as the Creator of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. They belong to Him by right of creation. And then fourth, He identifies Himself as their King. You see that in verse 15 as well. He is their King. They belong to Him by right of royal decree. They belong to Him, and He rescues those who belong to Him. Since God's ownership of Israel is founded then upon such a strong claim, God decrees that He will rescue His people in verse 14. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. He is going to overthrow those who overthrow them. Those who will take His people captive will themselves be taken captive in turn. That's what God is promising in this verse. the Babylonians who take the Israelites captive 150 years later, God says they themselves will become captives of another nation. He will rescue his people. He rescues those who belong to him. Not only that, but he guides those who belong to him. Look at the next two verses. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. After all, we have to remember that the fact that the Babylonians were going to be overthrown, as God promises in verse 14, doesn't guarantee that the Israelites themselves will be rescued, right? It could just mean that another nation is going to come in and overthrow the Babylonians, and that other nation might be worse than the Babylonians in terms of how they treat Israel. And so in verses 16 and 17, God reassures his people that no, indeed, the overthrow of the Babylonians will result in these people being brought back to the promised land. The Lord is going to guide them. He makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Notice the deliberate harking back to the Exodus narrative in these verses. You see that, right? He makes a way in the sea, just like God dried up the land in the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through. He's going to bring the chariot and horse, the army and warrior to nothing. They lie down, they cannot rise. They're extinguished just in the same way that Pharaoh and his military was drowned in the Red Sea. This is a deliberate harking back to the Exodus event when God rescued his people out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. He's indicating that in this case, in this latter day, he will also rescue his people in the same way. There will be a new exodus from the land of Babylon. Don't miss the fact as well that at the end of verse 17, we read that these enemies of God's people are going to be extinguished, quenched like a wick. Did you catch that? Does that ring any bells for you? Strike any notes? Turn back to chapter 42 for just a minute. 42, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is where we read about the servant of the Lord, who we said when we were looking at this chapter, in the first instance, is Israel itself, but ultimately, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in chapter 42, verses 1, 2, and 3. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and look at it, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 42, verse 3, we read that God, through his servant, will not quench a faintly burning wick. But then here in chapter 43, verse 17, about the enemies of God's people, it says they are quenched like a wick. Isn't that interesting? What's the difference between the actions of God in chapter 42 and the actions of God in chapter 43? I would suggest the answer has everything to do with the people he has in mind. In chapter 42, it's speaking about his people. About his people, God says he will care for them gently. The servant of the Lord will guide them carefully. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. But in chapter 43, he's speaking about his enemies and the enemies of his people, those who would harm his people, and them he will quench like a wick. Actually, as I was preparing this message this week, I remembered some of the things that we've been seeing in our home group as we've been studying in Mark's gospel. We've noticed how Jesus treats different people differently. And how when he's dealing with the downtrodden or the oppressed, the humble, the people who need help, he deals with them very gently, very carefully, in a very nurturing way. He fulfills the prophecy of chapter 42, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. But on the other hand, when Jesus is dealing with the proud religious leaders, those who are too proud to listen to him, too proud to follow him, those he deals with harshly. He quenches the wick. The difference has everything to do with your relationship to God himself. Are we God's people, or are we the enemies of God's people? Do we belong to him, or do we not belong to him? God rescues those who belong to him. God guides those who belong to him. God provides for those who belong to him. Look at what he says in verse 18 and following. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? despite the fact that he's just harked back to the Exodus narrative, the Exodus from Egypt, still in these verses, he says that God is going to do something new. That what he is doing is, in fact, new. What is new about it? He says in verse 19, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Perhaps what he means when he says he's doing a new thing is that he's doing an exodus like the former exodus, but different. So in the first exodus, God made a way of dry ground in the midst of the sea. But here in verse 19, the exodus that God has in mind for his people here is that he's going to bring water in the midst of dry land. Instead of dry land in the midst of water, it's water in the midst of dry land. Maybe it's new in that sense. And that's what we're supposed to think, first of all. But then, as we continue reading, we realize that that's not enough. That's not enough to exhaust the difference. That's not enough to exhaust the newness of this new thing that God promises to do. Because in verse 20, he says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Here's the thing. The return of Israel from captivity in Babylon, which is the focal point of this part of Isaiah, just doesn't result in this type of praise that God describes here. The fact that 200 years after Isaiah writes, 70 years after the Israelites go into captivity in Babylon, a few thousand stragglers are brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those people. The fact that a few thousand of them come back in several waves to Jerusalem, that just doesn't result in wild beasts and jackals and ostriches honoring God. It doesn't result in creation giving praise to God. In fact, not only that, but that second exodus, if we could think about it that way, that latter day exodus, that return from the Babylonian captivity, it doesn't even generate the same kind of miraculous events that we saw in the Egyptian exodus. We don't actually see water coming from rocks like we see when the Israelites come out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. We don't see miraculous things happening. It's much more mundane. It's much more normal. It's honestly not all that exciting when you get right down to it. And so we're left thinking that it's largely an unimpressive, disappointing affair once you get to it. It certainly doesn't rise to these descriptions. So what's going on here? In what way is this new? In what way is it good? What I want to encourage you to consider is that each of these exoduses, the exodus from Egypt, the exodus from Babylon, and indeed all of the different times throughout the history of redemption in which God rescues his people, all of them are really meant as foreshadowings of the true exodus, the true rescue that God brings about for his people, that he brings about when he rescues people not from slavery in Egypt, not from slavery in Babylon, not from slavery to any of the foreign nations surrounding them, but when he rescues them from slavery to sin and slavery to death. That is the true exodus. That is the true rescue that God is bringing about. And that's the new thing that Isaiah has in mind in these verses. And why would I say that? Because look at how God describes the second implication of the fact that his people belong to him in verses 22 and following. He forgives them. When we belong to the Lord, he cares for us. But when we belong to the Lord also, he forgives us. Look at what he says. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. This position of privilege which Israel occupies as those who have been chosen by God, those who belong to the Lord, inevitably gets taken for granted by them. Remember, these verses that we see here are not condemning idolatry per se, but they're condemning more likely the empty religiosity that was masquerading as faithful obedience to God's law. And so he mentions in these verses the different ways that Israel was serving the Lord, the ways they were following the outward forms of worship, but without the right heart attitude. He says, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that they weren't bringing sheep for burnt offerings, but that when they brought the sheep for burnt offerings, the effect was that they weren't for him. The emphasis of the Hebrew in verse 22 and 23 and 24 might come across better if we read it this way. Yet not upon me did you call, O Jacob. And in verse 23, not to me did you bring your sheep for burnt offerings. Not me, not I was honored by your sacrifices. Not I burdened with your offerings. Not to me did you bring sweet cane for money. The point is not that they weren't doing these things. He's not condemning them for failure to observe the law. What he's condemning them for is the fact that they were observing it, but without the right heart attitude. So they were bringing sheep for burnt offerings. They were bringing sacrifices. They were bringing frankincense, part of the incense offering. They were bringing sweet cane. Some of your translations there will say something like fragrant calamus or something like that. That's an ingredient in the anointing oil that was prescribed in the law. They were doing that. They were bringing that. They were mixing those offerings and bringing them. They were burning up the fat of the sacrifices. That was the part of the burnt offering that was supposed to be totally consumed as an offering to the Lord. They were doing those things outwardly, but God says, it wasn't for me. You may have thought it was, but it wasn't for me. I didn't take any joy from that. Why? Because as he says in verse 22, you have been weary of me, O Israel. They were performing the outward service, but in their hearts they were wearied by God. They found God wearisome. They found the service of the Lord wearisome. They consider the sacrifices a burden, and the result is that God himself feels burdened by Israel's sacrifices. In verse 22, it says, you have been weary of me, O Israel. But by the time we get to the end of verse 24, he says, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The fact that they are wearied by God leads to God being wearied by them. You see? We understand how that would be. We understand why that happens, right? I mean, we just celebrated the great annual holiday of Valentine's Day in this country, right? Valentine's Day. And I know many of us are so evolved that we don't do much for Valentine's Day. I'm aware of that. But at least if Hallmark has their way or TV has their way, a typical thing that happens at Valentine's Day is that flowers are brought or exchanged, cards are exchanged, sweet things are eaten, good times are had by all, right? But how would it be? How would it be if I came home to my wife with a bouquet of flowers and handed them to her and sighed and said, this is so stupid, but I know that you expect this, so here, right? Why do you think it's in a sermon illustration, John? It's not going to go well. How would it be if we go out to dinner and my wife is looking at her phone the entire time and saying, look, you know, I know this is the normal thing. We're supposed to do this. But can we do this quickly and get home? My show is on. I want to Facebook with my friends. You know, we're performing the outward function, right? We're doing the things outwardly. But if our hearts are weary, if our hearts are not there, if the thing we're doing outwardly is not a representation of our heart's devotion, then it's meaningless. Isn't that true? And this is what God is saying to Israel. You're doing the right stuff outwardly, but your hearts aren't there. By finding their service to the Lord wearisome, their service fails to be worshipful to him at all. And by failing to consider God worthy of these acts of service, they're tacitly proclaiming that they expected to find worth and satisfaction elsewhere, thus taking the first steps down their road toward idolatry. And the application of this, I think, should be fairly obvious to us, right? Church, we can do the same thing. We also can engage in outward forms of worship when our hearts feel burdened by it and wearied by it. When we go to church or give our offering or fellowship or do the Christian stuff and we only do it because we think we're supposed to, or we think that God is pleased when we do it and we're not doing it because that's where our heart is, then we are guilty of the same thing that Israel is here. We also are wearying the Lord. Let's repent from that. I know we all are in that place sometimes. Let's repent of it. Let's ask God to give us hearts filled with devotion and joy in Him so that our service of worship is a true expression of our heart's devotion. This is what God accuses Israel of, and yet what we see in the verses that follow is that in spite of this, He forgives. Look at verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Verse 25 stands as a kind of thesis statement for the section that follows. Look at what he says. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Isaiah is restating reimagining this metaphor of the court case that we've already seen in several places. Back in 41:21, we read God saying, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. And similarly, in chapter 43, verses 9 and 10, as we looked at last week, he says, all the nations gather together, all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And then in verse 10, the Lord says, you are my witnesses. The idea is this is a court case. In this case, it's God versus Israel. And here he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case so that you may be proved right. The case is in court, right? And the verdict is in. Your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me. It's not just that their first father, Adam, sinned and thus plunged the entire race into sinfulness, although that's true. God accuses them of it. You're part of this sinful race, and you stand sinful before me. But it's not just that. He also says, your mediators. And in the context of the court case, you have to think of that as their lawyers. The people who are supposed to represent them in court are also sinful. They're sinful, root and branch. The verdict is in, and the sentence is passed. Therefore, verse 28, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. This is why Babylon is going to come in 150 years later. This is why destruction is coming, because God has ordained it as punishment for his people's sin. So here's the court case, right? Here's the verdict, sinful. Here's the sentence passed, utter destruction. Case closed. Yeah? But that's where we get to chapter 44. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like flowers by flowing streams. God will forgive. He restates his special covenant relationship with Israel. Twice he repeats his designation of his people as his servant and his chosen one. Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And again, at the end of verse 2, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And he uses that strange, that obscure name for Israel, Jeshurun, right? Commentators don't really know exactly what to do with that. It's an obscure word. It probably comes, they think, from the Hebrew word yashar, which means upright or righteous one. And it has this un ending, which in Hebrew is a diminutive. It's as though God is calling Israel his little righteous one, my little upright one. It's a term of irony. There's a little bit of irony in it, but there's also a strong note of affection in it as well. It's kind of like a father who's looking at his son carrying a big heavy box and he says, there's my little Superman, right? There's a little bit of irony because he's not really that strong, but there's a lot of affection too. I think that's the type of thing that Jeshurun is supposed to conjure up for us. He's looking at Israel and he's saying, they're not really righteous. We've just established they're guilty, they're sinful, and the verdict is utter destruction. And yet, because of me, because of my forgiveness, they are upright. And he states his intention of providing for his people, not just physically, but spiritually. He reissues his command or his promise in verse 3 to provide for them water in the dry land in verse 3. But then he expands on it at the end of the verse by saying he's not just going to provide water for them in dry land, but he's going to provide his Spirit. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. God intends to give his Spirit to his people now as well. And so here I want to suggest to you that we have a firm answer to how this exodus, this rescue is different and new from every rescue, every exodus that has preceded it. Because this is not just a physical rescue. This is not just deliverance from captivity in a foreign land. This is deliverance from captivity to sin. This is a rescue from being dead in trespasses and sins. This is a rescue which involves the giving not just of water from the rock, but a giving of the Spirit of God from on high. God provides and delivers and forgives his people. What a turnaround. From guilty and sentenced in chapter 43, to rescued and forgiven here in chapter 44. Don't you love these hard contrasts in Scripture? But now, here, O Jacob. You're guilty, you're destined for utter destruction, but now. As I was thinking about this, I remembered Ephesians 2, where Paul describes a similar state of humanity left to themselves compared to humanity forgiven by God. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, guilty, utter destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what God does for his people. And the result will be a deep sense of belonging. Look at verse 5, 44:5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. This is belonging. They know they belong to God. And they're testifying to the fact that they belong to God. I know that even in a congregation this size, there are among us people who need a sense of belonging, who feel like you don't belong. You need to belong. And this is what God is offering. He's offering belonging. Belonging not to a sports club or a political party or even an earthly family, but belonging to the Lord. What will the result of this forgiveness of God's people be what they experience at his hands? The result will be that they will be inspired to give testimony to their experience. Because when we've been forgiven such a debt, we'll be inspired to tell people about it. And that's what these last three verses describe for us. When we belong to the Lord, he will care for us, he will forgive us, but he will also inspire us. Verses 5 and 8 kind of serve as bookends for this last section. In both verses, we see this idea of testimony. In verse 5, it's not just that they will belong to the Lord, but it says this one will say, I am the Lord's. They're not just belonging to God, they're talking about the fact that they belong to God. And similarly, in verse 8, it says, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. There's that courtroom language again. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. They're declaring the truth. To what are God's people inspired to bear truth? To what are they bearing witness? Three things, real quickly, as we wrap it up this morning. Look at verses 6 and 7 and see the three things that God's people bear witness to. The first is the fact that God has chosen them as his possession and rules them as their king. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. You see the language of Redeemer and King repeated here, serving as other set of bookends between the first verses that we looked at this morning and here. They are chosen by God. They are his possession, and he rules them as king, and this is what they can testify to. The second thing that they testify to is the fact that God speaks uniquely to this people, declaring his plans in verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. The fact that God has revealed himself so explicitly to his people should be something that his people joyfully share, not in a proud way, as though God has spoken to us and not to you, but in a joyful, generous way. The Almighty God of the universe has spoken. Come and listen to what he has said. And the third thing that God's people bear testimony to in these verses, and what I think is a central thing for this larger section of Isaiah, is that God is therefore unique among the gods. Look at what he says at the end of verse 6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And again, in verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. And again, at the end of verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. This uniqueness of God among the gods, this uniqueness of God among the nations, is something that we've actually already seen, although we didn't take time to notice it. If you go back to chapter 43, verse 11, you see something similar. Isaiah 43, 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And we can see it going forward in chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And the end of verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And the end of verse 14, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. And again at the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And again at the end of verse 21, was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And again at the end of verse 22, I am God. And there is no other. I think if I were going to summarize the message of Isaiah in a verse, it would be that one in chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I don't know if you've noticed, but that verse is on the front of your bulletin and has been for a while. This is what God's people can testify to. This is what they can bear witness to, that God is the only God worth belonging to because he's the only God there is, and he's a great God. Our witness for the Lord should flow out of our sense of belonging to the Lord. Now, as we close this morning, I thought a lot about how to wrap this up. I thought a lot about what I wanted to say in conclusion to this message. And I have to admit to you, it would be really easy, and it's the type of thing that I have been guilty of doing in the past, and that a lot of preachers are guilty of doing. It would be really easy to turn this into a guilt trip for you in bearing witness. It would be really easy to do something like this. Our witness is supposed to flow out of our sense of belonging to God. So if you belong to the Lord, you ought to be bearing witness. You ought to be sharing the gospel. If you're not sharing the gospel, maybe it's because you don't belong to the Lord or you don't feel like you belong to the Lord. And in my mind, before I sat down and really thought and prayed over this passage, that was how I was going to end this sermon. But do you see what I did there? I put a burden of guilt on you. I'm not saying that's always bad. All right. But I don't think that's the spirit of this passage in Isaiah. I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's what Isaiah wants us to do. I don't think that's how Isaiah wants us to respond. What Isaiah is doing for his people is he's telling them the truth. You belong to God. God is the only God. You belong to him. And as a result of that fact, you're going to rejoice and bear testimony. So what I want to do this morning as we close is to simply remind you of these truths. You belong to God. If you are in Christ, you are his. If you are in Christ, he has rescued you from death and damnation and poured his spirit out upon you. And I trust that to the extent that we grasp this truth, God will cause us to become testimonies to those around us. And so I want you to ask God to help you realize those things this morning. as we close, as you sit quietly where you are, as you sit in just silent reflection and prayer, ask God to remind you of these truths, to awaken you to the truth that His Spirit dwells within you if you are a follower of Jesus, that you belong to Him. He is your King, your Creator, your God. And He will make us testimonies to those around us. So do that quietly, just where you're sitting. And then after just a minute, we'll conclude by singing together once again.